I want to say that I'm very thankful for these young men who help us with our worship together. I've already spoken about Andrew, and a little later, Aaron and Ben helped us with our worship. And when I use the term young men, I certainly don't mean it in a demeaning way. The time has come when almost all the men in the church are younger than I am. 30 years, it hasn't been quite 30 years yet, but 30 years ago when I first came to the church, I suppose I might have been considered sort of in a younger category. But that day is long gone, and so I am very thankful for, again, I'll use the phrase, the young men. I use it not only because of my older years, but because for some of these men, I've just watched them grow up in the church and watched them become mature men in every sense of that word, not only physically and socially, but spiritually as well. So I'm very thankful for all of y'all. As we come today to our text in Matthew, as you notice from the title of the message, Prayer Power. There's so much that could be said about the power of prayer. There are so many quotes that you could give from godly men and women, but the one that I have really come to appreciate in recent days comes from a woman who was a missionary, and I think you could even say literally buried herself in a foreign country and changed a culture. Not because she went to this foreign land to change the culture. She went there to tell people about Jesus Christ. And as people got saved, and this was a very hard field, but as people got saved, it changed the culture. It changed their way of thinking. And one of her statements that's recorded for us is that prayer is the greatest power that God has given us for service. If you want to serve God, prayer is the greatest power. And folks, that's true of whether you're talking about the youngest of us or the oldest of us. It may be that we don't have the opportunity to get out and about amongst people or something. Doesn't matter. If you want real power for service for God, it's prayer. Now, we are coming today to a portion of Scripture that illustrates that for us. And the memory verse that we mentioned earlier, verse 41 of Matthew 26, sums everything up. But we need to consider it again. Keep watching and praying. And by the way, that's a good translation from the Greek. The emphasis in the Greek text is continuing action. Keep on watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. And here's the reason why. The spirit is willing. We want to do this, but the flesh is weak. And so we're going to see that illustrated for us as we look at the text, beginning in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 26. You'll recall with me that they had left the upper room. They had sung a hymn. Good thing to do always as the assembly moves somewhere else. And then we read that they went to the Mount of Olives. And verse 31 says, "Then Jesus said to them," and I take it from what follows that this is while they are walking from the upper room, and that's probably on the west side of Jerusalem, across the city, which, again, I remind you, the city of Jerusalem in ancient times was not large. But in any event, they walked across the city, out the eastern side of the city, down the brook Kidron, which is a real drop, and then up the Mount of Olives toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And while they are walking, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Why is it necessary for us to keep watching and praying? Well, one of the reasons is, are you ready? The Bible tells me so. The Bible tells me so. If I had no other reason, it's because Jesus said we need to pray. And here our Lord quotes from the Old Testament. These men were very familiar with the Old Testament, maybe a lot more so than you and I are today. But in any event, he quotes from the Old Testament, "I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." You're going to fall away from me. Your King James says, "offended in me." And not that either of these are bad translations, but the verse that Jesus quotes explains what he means by offended or falling away. They're going to be scattered because the shepherd is going to be struck down. Now, he's been telling them this again and again in these final days before the crucifixion. You and I have the privilege of knowing the whole story, but they didn't know this. And so he says to them again and again, "I'm going to be struck down. I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to be given into the hands of the Gentiles and be crucified." But he tells them the end of the story, "I'm going to rise again." And he says the same thing here in verse 32, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." We're going to go back to Galilee for a time. So he doesn't leave them on a down note. He gives them the good news of his resurrection, but they still apparently are not following the script very well. But what I want to emphasize here is the Bible says that they are going to fall away. As I pointed out, what this really means is they're going to be scattered. And if you wanted to retranslate this, you could retranslate it, "You will all run away." You're all going to run away because of me this night. And so he bases that on the Word of God. God says this is what is going to happen when the shepherd is struck down. And before we get through this morning, well, we'll get through in the afternoon, but before we get through, we're going to see that it happened just exactly as was said. But in any event, one of the reasons we need to pray is because the reason it's necessary is because the Word of God tells me so. I need to watch and pray because if I don't, we're going to get scattered. The shepherd has been struck down, and the wolves will come down on the fold and scatter. Second reason has to do with the fact, and I've already mentioned this, because we have a tendency to run away in the face of opposition. Verse 33 says, "Peter answered and said to him, even though all may..." Can I say it my way? "Run away because of you. I will never run away." The Spirit's willing. Do you think Peter was just boasting here? I don't think so. I think he meant every word that he said. Wouldn't you? Don't you feel like you could say, even if everybody else does, I'm going to stick to you to the bitter end? I'm sure all of us would say that and mean it. But Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times." So we do run, and that's the reason we need to pray. That's what makes it necessary, so that we won't run. Third observation is we deny him. Before the cock crows, you'll deny me not once, not twice. You'll deny me three times. But Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And lest you think this is just Peter, you know, and Peter opens his mouth when he shouldn't. No, it's not just Peter. The text says all the disciples said the same thing too. The 11, Judas is gone now, of course, but the 11 all agree, yes, we will never deny you. And so this is another reason, because we have this tendency to deny the Lord. You say, I've never, haven't you? Haven't you? When you've been confronted? Have you ever run away from a situation where you could have spoken a word for Christ, but you didn't? Have you ever spoken a word and pretended that you really weren't a Christian? That's what these men did. These are all saved men. And they've been with the Lord for over 3 years. But when the pressure arrives, they deny him. Peter did. Did any of the others deny him as Peter did? Well, we don't know. We're not told that others did. They certainly weren't in the same precise situation. But is it possible that others among the disciples denied the Lord? Could be. Could be. Just different situation. But my point is, when I read these verses, I see Rick here. I don't focus on Peter or the other disciples. I can see myself. Have there been times that I have had an opportunity to speak for Christ and I backed up? Yeah. I ran away from some. Have there been times that I've denied him openly in a similar way to Peter? That's a little more problematic for me, but I think if I delved deeply into the past, I would come up with something where I pretended I really didn't know the Lord. So, why is it needful for us to pray? Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so there is a necessity for us to watch and pray. It's at this point, maybe I should have done this earlier, but it's at this point certainly that I need to talk about the word watch. A good translation from the original language, but really what it means is stay awake. Stay alert. Don't fall asleep. I'll put it in negative terms for a second. And as we're about to see, that's exactly what they did. Keep watching and praying. So we're looking now at the place of prayer. And I do want to say this. There is a place of prayer. Jesus indicated it even earlier in his discourses. He said, find a place to pray. Go into your inner closet and shut the door. And when you're alone with God, pray. Pray. Well, Sheila and I don't have we've got lots of closets in the house, but we don't find it quite necessary to go into a closet in order to have a time of prayer. But we have our places to pray. And so there really is a place of prayer, and their place of prayer was the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, they did this so often that Judas knew where to take the soldiers to arrest Jesus. He knew that they would be there sometime during the night. And so then Jesus, this is verse 36, the text we read earlier, came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Now, he didn't say make your bed and take a snooze. He just said, you stay here while I go over there to pray. Do you take note of something? There was no reason why he couldn't pray in the midst. We have public prayer and pray with other people. But he said, this is something I need to get apart from others. And most of our prayer time is that kind of time. Yes, there's the Garden of Gethsemane. We understand that. And this is a special place. But it's a special place. He's got his own disciples with him. But he says, you guys sit here while I go over there to pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And in case you're confused here, this is James and John, the same three guys he took up on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. We often refer to them as the inner circle. But he took them and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. He's sorrowful. Why? Because he knows, he understands what is about to take place, and no other human being has faced what Jesus faced for you and me at Calvary's cross. So, yes, he's sad to the point of death. This is a special word in verse 38. It's not used very often in the Old, in the New Testament, 4 or 5 times, but it indicates a deep, overwhelming sorrow. Okay. So he says, this is my condition, remain here and what? Keep watch with me. Now, he's going to go apart from these three even, but he says, you three, stay right here. He doesn't use the word pray in verse 38, but he says, stay awake. Watch with me. Keep alert. And he went, verse 39, a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, for all of you Mailbox Club people or those familiar with the lessons, there is in the third adult course a lesson on prayer. And one of the things that George Eager emphasized is this verse 39. He calls it the greatest prayer you can pray. And I believe he's right. A lot of people disagree. And I'll explain why in just a moment. What makes this prayer so great? It is because Jesus makes two requests. And I want to submit to you that both requests are answered. The first request is, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to have to do it. And God's answer, the Father's answer to his Son was no. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Answer, no. That's an answer. Every parent in this room is aware that no is an answer. It's a legitimate answer. He has a second prayer request. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. Answer to that request, yes. Yes. As I will. Yes. And so, our Lord received answers to both requests. And I base that interpretation, if you will, on the text in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 3, where it is stated that our Lord made petition with strong crying and prayers and was heard because of his piety, his devotion. God heard him and answered his prayer requests. One answer, no. One answer, yes. Have you ever been there, by the way, in your prayer requests? Oftentimes, when the answer that comes to us is no, we tell people, God didn't answer my prayer. And of course, what we mean is, and I understand this, what we mean is, God didn't give me what I asked for. He said no. But no is an answer. He was heard because of his piety. So, beloved, when you pray and the answer is no, receive that as God's answer for your prayer. Sometimes, and this isn't true of Jesus, of course, but sometimes, as we read in Romans chapter 8, we don't even know how to pray as we ought to. We don't know what is the best answer to this. Oftentimes we think we do, and the reason God's response is no is because we just think we know the best answer, but we don't. I don't know, we read the prayer letter from the Venkatesh family in India. Church destroyed. They don't have any place to meet anymore. They prayed. Did that look like a great thing from God? No, I'm sure it didn't. I know I'd be distressed if I were in their situation. But as you saw, God answered in a way that they had no idea God was going to answer that way. Who would? But God did. He had something better for them than the old place that they were meeting. So, my point here is, when God says no, accept it. Why is it that there are some people that don't think this is a great prayer? Well, they're not criticizing how Jesus himself prayed, but they're saying, we shouldn't pray that way because when we say, let thy will be done, we're showing we don't have enough faith. Well, theologically, hogwash. Of course you're showing faith. You're showing absolute trust in God's will. We're showing absolute trust in God's will. George is right. Even if he didn't have a lot of DDs and THDs and stuff after his name. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to hold George Eager up as next in line to the Lord Jesus. I know who Jesus is, and I know who George is. But my point is, he is dead right about this. And you can do much, much worse than simply get your doctrine from the Mailbox Club lessons. I'm telling you, these are great, great lessons, great truths. But in any event, yes, this is a great pattern for us to follow. Does God want us to tell him what's on our heart? Answer, yes, he does. And that's what Jesus tells the Father. He says, if it's possible. And you know, I have to believe that Jesus understood that he had to go to the cross. He's been telling his disciples that again and again. This has got to take place. And yet, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he pours out the same human emotions that you and I would have. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And I say it again, no other human being, least of all me, understands the agony of what he was facing Calvary's cross. So, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, if it's possible, let... And just fill in your prayer request here. Doesn't matter what it is. Something material, something spiritual, something family-wise. If it's possible, do this. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. I want to rest in the will of God. You are never wrong to rest in the will of God. So we have a great grief in verses 36 through 38. We've got a great prayer in verse 39. Is this one that you and I can emulate? I say we can and should. And then, unfortunately, verse 40, we have what I'm calling the great failure. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, I don't know if he, I mean, this is what Rick would have done. He would have reached over with his foot and kicked Peter at some point, woke him up. Peter obviously was awake. I don't know if James and John had waked up or not. So you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. I would hate to hear those words, wouldn't you? I mean, how much is it asking to stay awake one more hour? And, you know, and he's already told them, my soul is grieved to the very point of death. I feel like I'm dying here. Can you stay up with me 1 hour? Nope. Apparently not. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not criticizing Jesus, or I mean Peter or any of the other disciples. If it had been me, I'd probably have been snoring so loud he'd had trouble praying. I am not holding myself up as better than these men, but I would hate to hear those words. Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Mm-mm-mm. What about you and me? Can we watch with him 1 hour? Can we set an hour aside, either personally or corporately, to pray? Keep watching and praying. Don't stop being alert spiritually. Watching and praying. Yes, we all go to sleep. The body has to have some sleep at some point. But in your spiritual life, keep watching and praying. It's the greatest power that God has given us for service. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The implication here is that we're going to get in deep trouble if we neglect our prayer life. We'll end up in deep trouble if we neglect our prayer life. Now, this is not a message on the devotional life, but it certainly touches on this aspect of it. Our devotional life is to spend time alone with the Lord in prayer. And one of the men that I read recently phrased it this way, to spend time with the Lord in prayer over the Word of God. I think what he meant there was what we would say based on the Word of God or in the Word of God. And I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I read the Scriptures, it drives me to prayer. But the point is, we have these issues of our devotional life. And let me point this out to you. I don't want to discourage you here, but you and I have a privilege that those men didn't have. We think that they had this great privilege of being with the Lord, and it was a great privilege. You and I have the great privilege as believers in Christ of having the Holy Spirit living in us all the time. And we're told, again, Romans chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, I believe, that he prays with us and for us when we pray. But he does this when we pray. Then the Holy Spirit prays with us. So, back to our text. Don't stop watching and praying, because if you do, you're going to fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, he said this to Peter after they had fallen asleep. And he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The weakness of the flesh is why they fell asleep. Isn't it the reason you fall asleep too? It's the weakness of the flesh. The spirit is willing. They wanted to do this, and I've already related it to their protestations earlier that they would never run away and they would never deny him. And I believe they meant every word of it. They never intended to run from him or run away from him or to deny him. But they did. And they never meant to fall asleep, but they did. They were willing to stay awake, but they just couldn't do it. And so he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Now, I'm going to pause here, just make a comment. You're welcome to disagree, but I find it interesting that there are a number of times in the Bible where the number three and praying are related. Jesus had prayed once, twice, three times. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He says he prayed three times that it might be removed. I hope I'm not misquoting, but I believe that Moses indicated that with regard to God's judgment, I'll call it, that Moses would not lead the people into the promised land. He prayed three times that God would set that aside. And Moses himself said, "The Lord was angry with me and said to me, 'Stop. This is not going to change. So just.'" And you know what the difference was? Jesus said, "Nevertheless, thy will be done, not mine." I suspect Moses maybe did not. I don't know. But in any event, there seems to be a connection. And I'm just going to suggest to you that if you haven't prayed three times about something, you haven't prayed enough yet. So if you disagree, that's okay. I don't, you know, that's not an 11th commandment or anything like that. But that's how I see it. So if you haven't prayed about something three times, you haven't prayed enough yet. And I'm not saying you should stop after you've prayed three times. I think if this is something really on your heart, you ought to keep praying until God says, until the answer comes. Until the answer comes, until you're confident. And in my experience, the answer does come. You may not see it worked out solidly yet, but I've had things that I've prayed about and the answer's come and I've just stopped praying about it. It hasn't worked out in concrete form yet, but I'm convinced that God's dealing with it and I don't have to pray about this anymore. Well, in any event, now verse 45, "Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" And so here the way this is phrased, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?" Is phrased as a question. I think the King James has it simply as a statement, "Continue sleeping and taking your rest." Either way works for me, but what I'm saying is if the King James rendering is correct, then he says to them, just keep on sleeping. You know, our Lord is done with his prayers. He's not praying about this anymore. You might as well go ahead and sleep and take your rest because the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And if that is a correct understanding of verse 45, then I'm under the impression that a period of time elapsed between verse 45 and 46. All right? So that now in verse 46, he says to them, "Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." So I'm not, you know, this is not a matter of some big issue, but depending on how you render that text, as a, either as a question or as a statement, there may have been a little time that elapsed here. But we come finally to the issue of the purpose. What is God working out in all this? And I want to draw your attention to two aspects here: the might of men and the power of God. Verses 47 through 51 deal with the might of men. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs. That's what your King James word staves means. They had clubs. And from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, at this stage, there are no Roman soldiers here. These are the temple guards and the whoever they rabble-roused out in the middle of the night to go do this. But there's no indication that you have Roman soldiers at this point. Later, but not right now. Now, he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him." And immediately he went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. This means he kissed him on the cheek. It's, their culture was different than ours. Frankly, I'm glad ours is different. Don't anybody kiss me on the cheek, except maybe Sheila. But that's, well, anyway. My point is, I'm not looking for kisses on the cheek, but that's what they did in their culture. And so then they came, verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Friend," this is like the word comrade, pal, "do what you have come for." And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, here's another reason why I can tell you there weren't any Roman soldiers here. You and I know that this was Peter from other gospel accounts. Peter wouldn't have survived this if this had been a Roman soldier. He'd have been cut down by the other soldiers before he could... anybody could speak, but he cut off the high priest's ear, or the slave of the high priest's ear. Now, I don't imagine Peter was trying to cut off the man's ear. I think he was aiming for a more substantial spot, but Peter was, he was a fisherman, not a soldier by trade, so he frankly wasn't very good with a sword. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." Now, this is the reason we don't follow the pattern of the Mohammedans. We don't do our work for God with swords and knives and firearms. God has a different way. And so, all that Jesus is saying here is, this is not the way we do things. The Gentiles may, but we don't do it this way. Or do you think, and here's where we move now to the might of God, the power of God. The way of the world is to force people, to use force. They take Jesus by force. They take him by subterfuge, by betrayal, by treason. And Jesus says, that's not the way we do things. Here's the power of God. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Now, lots of people, it's tempting because it's, well, I'll be honest, it's just a sermon filler. But it's tempting to talk about how many people there were in a legion and, you know, what 12 legions amounts to and this sort of thing. It really, the numbers really don't matter here. The point is, and this is all biblical, when God had a foreign army of 185,000 and wanted to destroy them, How many legions did he send? One angel. One angel. And overnight, the Assyrian army was destroyed. And the text says they were 185,000. And our point is, 12 legions of angels were far more than would be necessary to deal with this situation. But Jesus said he could call to his Father right that moment and immediately, not, you know, after a month's assembly or anything like this, immediately he would send more than 12 legions of angels. So our point, and by the way, this is more than the song 10,000 angels. He could have sent 10,000 angels. A good song, but it doesn't. The numbers per se don't matter. The point is, God has the power to override anything that human beings do. In fact, you go to the second psalm, and it talks about how the nations, the kings of the earth, the judges, they're going to thwart God. And it says God laughs at them. You parents with maybe a little child and they get high-handed, so to speak, and they're going to do this and they're going to do that, and you just kind of laugh at them because they really don't have the ability to do any of these things. Our point is the power of men can't hold a candle to what God can do without even taking your shirt off, as the saying might go. So you've got the power of God. But then, Jesus says in verse 54, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? And so the power of God is based on the word of God. It's the word of God that's the power of God. Isn't that what we have seen in other texts of Scripture? Romans 1. For the gospel, the good news, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Or Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful, active, energized. It's the word of God. And he says that's what's going to be fulfilled here. At that time, Jesus said to the multitudes, verse 55, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. And so Jesus twice now talks about the fulfillment of the scriptures. You understand that the prophets said what they said because they were predicting what was going to happen. And so you have these prophecies. Jesus did not orchestrate events to fit the prophecies. The prophecies foretold what the events were going to be. And that's the reason that the prophets said what they said. It wasn't that Jesus had to sit down and make a list of all the things the prophets said about the Messiah and then figure out how he could maneuver things to fit those prophecies. He fulfilled the will of God in every detail. And the prophets were given a glimpse of this and predicted in advance that these things were going to take place. Well, we come to the final statement of this section. Then all the disciples left him and fled. They all ran away. I don't know if they all verbally denied him. We'll see next week, Lord willing, that Peter does exactly what Jesus said would happen. But they certainly all ran away. And so, what about you and me? Are we going to run away, or are we going to watch and pray? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this text of Scripture that gives us so much to consider and so much to apply to our own lives. And Father, may we apply them correctly that we can glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen. We'll ask Andrew and Sheila to help us close our service. 245, I am praying for you.